William Borden was born in 1887. He was born into a prominent and wealthy family. He died when he was only 25 years old. His story is incredible. I've highlighted it, taken it from various sources. After his mother was converted when he was 7 years old, she took him to the Chicago Avenue Church, later renamed Moody Church. And he was saved under the preaching of R.E. Torrey. From that time, prayer and Bible study were the hallmarks of this young teenager. After he graduated from high school at age 16, his parents, because they were wealthy, gave him an amazing gift to travel the world, chaperoned, of course. And it was during this time, as he traveled the world through Asia and through Europe, that he began to get a burden to be a missionary. In fact, he was touring London, and while in London, R.A. Torrey, the pastor under which he was saved, was actually there at that time preaching, and so he went to hear him speak, and at that message, he surrendered his life for Christian service. He came back and entered Yale University in 1905. William quickly became known among the student body. He had a winsome personality, sociable, athletic, fun-loving, but an intense, hard-working, natural leader. At Yale, he was elected president of Phi Beta Kappa. He was active in college sports. However, at his first convocation at Yale, his freshman year, he sat and listened to the university president preach, or speak, as he would say. And he spoke on the students' need of, quote unquote, having a fixed purpose. After that speech, Borden wrote these words, quote, "He neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptation." Borden lamented the fact, as he looked around in the student body, that they were embracing an empty, humanistic philosophy filled with moral weakness and fleshly living. So he decided that he would start a Bible study in his room. By the end of the first year, 150 freshmen were attending this weekly Bible study all over campus. By the time William was a senior at Yale, 1,000 of the 1,300 Yale students were attending a Bible study somewhere on campus. William went on to graduate from Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and when he finished his studies at Princeton, he was accepted to be a missionary at China Inland Mission. He sailed for China, and because he hoped to work with the Muslims in a small area up north, he decided to stop over in Cairo, Egypt. He lived with a family, boarded, I should say, with a family for a few weeks so he might be able to hear Arabic spoken as much as possible. During the daytime, he would spend his time going up and down streets of Cairo, and he would hand out Christian sermons. A few weeks later, while in Cairo, March 1913, at age 25, he contracted spinal meningitis and died alone. Mom was there, by the way, for his funeral. In his will, he distributed $800,000, this is 1913, to be given to mission groups and Christian ministries. On his grave was a simple statement that was suggested by his seminary professor at Princeton by the name of Charles Erdman. These are the words on his tombstone. "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I think of another young man who died at age 28 at the hands of the Alca people in Ecuador. His name was Jamelian. And he wrote these words, "Lord Jesus, I seek not a long life, but a full life like you." Here are two individuals, one William Borden, who came from an extremely wealthy family, died at age 25. Here is another, died at age 28, who at Wheaton College was an amazing and powerful witness on campus, did the same thing at Wheaton College, which Borden did at Yale. And God cuts their life short. It was his pleasure to terminate their lives. As I think about that, I'm reminded of this passage that's here in Luke chapter 10. There's so much about God we don't know. I'm so glad for the song we sang. We ended this song about the threeness in the oneness of our God. But when I look at this here, I think that the text is calling us to modern-day discipleship. And what does that look like? When I look at the text, if you want to look at the text in chapter 10, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. I see a couple of things here just in this verse. One, I see a contrast between this and go back to chapter 9 and verse 1. In chapter 9 and verse 1, Luke takes the whole chapter of Matthew 10 and reduces it down to 6 verses. Jesus called the 12 together in this chapter, verse 10, they're apostles. And he gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. There's a contrast between chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 10 and verse 1. Quite a contrast. I mean, you got a bunch of well-known names, and they should be known. They are the apostles. And then you have these 72 over here that are unknown. We don't know their names. We don't know their ethnicity. We don't even know their gender. I look back. Go back 2 chapters to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus goes through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and 12 were with them. And some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them, many other women who provided for them, Jesus and the apostles, out of their own means. Luke highlights for us discipleship throughout his incredible book, and he wants us to understand that, yes, there were 12 men that were sequestered by Christ, called by Christ, trained by Christ, sent by Christ, but there were a lot more disciples that were ministering for Christ. We just don't know their names. You know what? We're okay with that. What a contrast between chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 1. Yet there is a comparison that I see from this very verse. If you look at chapter 10 and verse number 1 again, it says that he sent them. Verse number 2, pray earnestly for the Lord of hosts to send out. Verse 3, go your way, behold, I am sending you. That's a very important term in the Greek text, apostello, which is the idea of to give a commission and authority to do the job. Turn back one chapter, chapter 9. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons, secure, and he sent, apostello, there it is, sent by divine commission. So these 72 have a comparison with the names that are known. These unknown compare with these because they both have a commission from Christ. Go. And the third thing that I think is interesting when I look at verse number 1 here is not only do I see a contrast and comparison, but I notice there's great significance here in this calling of Christ. In fact, from verse 2 all the way down to verse 16 is the instruction that Jesus gives the 72. We know nothing in detail of their ministry because after verse 16, here's the call, here's the instruction, and then look at verse number 17. Then the 72 returned. We don't even know anything about their ministry, really. But we do notice this, and this is highly significant, between verse 1 and verse 16, the last verse of instruction. Look at verse 16. Jesus says to the 72, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That's significant. Jesus is commissioning 72 people. We don't know age, gender, ethnicity, background, names. But he said to them, "I am sending you in every town, every village, every place where I am to go, and you speak for me." In fact, if people receive your words, they receive me. If they say no to your words, they reject me. So my mind runs through these words of Jesus. What does it mean to really be a disciple? What does it really mean to these? It's not about being the commissioned 12, the apostles, the heavyweights that everybody knows. Well, what about these over here? We don't know about. When I think of what it means to be a disciple, this is why over in my mind, I've just been mulling this over. What does it mean to be a modern day disciple of Jesus? Does it deal with our name? Does it deal with our position in society? Does it deal with the size of ministry that I'm attached to? Does it deal with externals? Let me just give you a couple of quick things as I look at the text. My time is short. Number one, I think what the Lord Jesus does here is he speaks to them and sends them, and he wants us to capture this, and that's this. Discipleship has a cost to it. It has a cost. Maybe you've read Bonhoeffer's little book, The Cost of Discipleship. There's a cost. This is important. Why? Because what introduces chapter 10, verse 1? Look at chapter 9, verse 57. As they're going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You ready to sign up? "I'll follow you." And Jesus looks right at him. Of course, there's not much here, and there's more here, actually, than in Matthew 8, where you see this parallel passage. There's more here, but we really don't know anything. But Jesus goes right to the heart of this individual and says, "Let me tell you something. You want to be a disciple? Then forget comfort. Forget it. If you're all about comfort, it's not going to work if you're going to follow me." And then it says in the text, verse 59, He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord," he got that right, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Well, what is he saying? There's nothing wrong with your dad is in his later years of life, and it was important in the Jewish world that they be able to take care of their father and their mother, divide the inheritance properly. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But what he is saying here is this: "Follow me." And he said, "But Lord, let me go bury." And Jesus said, "Leave the dead," the spiritually dead, I think he's speaking of, "those without the insight that you have to follow me, let them take care of their own. But as for you, you've got a job to do. You've got a mission to do. Here it is: proclaim the kingdom of God." You see, for some people, it may not be comfort, it may be family. They're just not going to go far away. I still can remember my third child, a daughter, who got married. And I'll never forget saying to her and to her husband-to-be, "You can go anywhere you want to go as long as it's within 25 miles of my house." Ah, Brothers and sisters, you want comfort? It's not going to be as a disciple. Family? It's not going to be as a disciple. Nothing wrong with comfort. Nothing wrong with, thank God for our heritage. And then it says, verse 61, and yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. His is a decision of reluctance. So it could be comfort. It could be family. And why is it reluctant? Jesus nails it in verse 62, because I've got a great life. Are you asking me to leave this life and go somewhere else? I like my life. I like it just like it is. I like Dr. Butterfield's book, and she writes words like this. She said, when I became a Christian, when I came to Christ, Jesus totally turned my world upside down. Just turned it upside down, because my life is no longer mine. It's not my looks. It's not my home. It's not my family. It's not my comfort. It's not things. So when I look at this text, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that, number one, I just notice in working through this that Jesus is pretty clear as he calls in chapter 10 and verse 1, in contrast to chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, he calls 72 who fit this agenda. Jesus first, then comfort, then family, then my present life. Jesus is first. Whatever he says, I do. But there's a second thing that I notice here in the text I think is important. And not only does discipleship come with a price tag, but I notice the second thing, which is really intriguing to me in verse 2. Look what he does in verse 2. This is the instruction to the 72. Beginning in verse 2 is going all the way to verse 16. So you have to almost go home and just meditate on this and think about it. But he said to them, these 72, he's already sending them out. He's already commissioned them. And he says, I want you to know this. The harvest is plentiful. I mean, everywhere you go, there are people. People represent possible disciples. People represent possible disciples. He said, now look, the harvest is plentiful, but then here's the word, the workers are few. You see, when you have a harvest, that anticipates workers. Have you ever planted something? And you plant it, and you put it in the ground, you do all it takes. Day one, day two, you walk out, and you look at it, and there's nothing there. Day three, you walk, nothing there. Day four, day five, day six, day seven, weeds. Just think of what he's saying here in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but workers are few. In other words, you see this incredible, massive harvest. It's really interesting. In the Greek text, it's called a mende, which is, on the one hand, the harvest is plentiful. But on the other hand, workers seem non-existent. Therefore, go. Is that what it says in your text? What does it say? Therefore, do what? What's the next word in your biblical text? Pray. Pray. And what's the word after pray? Earnestly. To the Lord of the harvest to commission other workers into this amazing, plentiful harvest field. I mean, when you see people, what do you think of? You think of Lake Gaston by yourself. Look at all these people. I got to be over here. Nothing wrong with Lake Gaston. It's a great place. But when Jesus is putting things in order for the 72 disciples. He is saying to them, I want you to really have my vision of the world. And that's this. If it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, have everlasting life. If that's really true that he gave his son for the world, that means that the world is the harvest field. Is there anybody that Jesus did not die for? Is there anybody that Jesus, that God doesn't love? So when I look at the text and I allow the text just to filter through my mind, I see, secondly, that discipleship not only has a price tag to it, but discipleship also is a mission. It's a work. If you're looking for an easy path, it's not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not the easy way. It's the hard way. The third thing I notice here, and if I could condense this for you, the third thing I notice is that verse 3, after he gives us an amazing statement in verse 2, look what he says. I'm commissioning you, verse 2, go your way, behold, I am commissioning you. When you read through your Old and New Testament, remember that as the writer writes under the guidance of the Spirit of God, they didn't have in those days. If you want to emphasize something when you're on your computer, you italicize it, you bold it, you expand the font on it, you might change the font, you put exclamation points at the end, all of these things you can do to highlight something. But what if there's no such thing? Well, it's wonderful what the biblical writers do, and that's this. When we put an exclamation point, do we put it at the end of the sentence or the beginning of the sentence? Which way do we put our exclamation? At the end. So the writers of the New Testament, they begin up front, and they use this word, behold. And whenever you see the word behold, just think in your mind an English exclamation point at the end of a sentence. So right up front, he's going to say something so that you might have your attention captured. If it was written today, it would be in larger font, bold, exclamation points. But what does he say to get your attention? Go your way, behold, there it is. Take notice of what I'm going to say. I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of what? I mean, what chance does a lamb have with a swirling pack of wolves? What chance? Humanly speaking, there's none. So discipleship has a cost to it. Discipleship is a work, has a mission, and discipleship is extremely dangerous. I mean, your life is at stake. I mean, Jesus said this on several occasions. One's in Matthew 10, which is a synopsis of his message to the 12 as he sent them out. And he said something to this effect, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, everyone would know in the first century, a cross means death. So discipleship is a march of death. You get into a death march. Get out of your comfortable, good life. Get into a death march. And if you don't do that, Matthew 10:38, you're not worthy of me. The weightiness of discipleship is overlooked today because we live in a positive age and everything has got to be me-focused and it's about my comfort and about my life and everything's this way and how much is in my bank account and my insurance policies. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. Men and women, please don't walk away and say I'm saying, you know, shove that to the side forever. I am saying this. What is our focus? Where are our eyes riveted? And Jesus says to these 72, he says, now go your way. Behold, I'm sending you like lambs in the midst of wolves. If I had about four messages, I would take you through all the instruction. But since I don't, I want you to follow me as I read it. Carry no money bag, verse 4, no knapsack. In other words, even one change of clothes, don't carry it. No extra shoes. Oh my goodness. How many shoes are in your closet? My closet. And greet no one on the road. The word greet is a very interesting term. It's found 20 times in one chapter, and that's Romans 16. It has the idea of to make small talk, to spend time with. And he said, no, you've got to focus. He's not saying here, be impolite. What he is saying here, I want you to be vigilant. I want you to be urgent. And whatever house you enter, verse 5, say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace rests upon him. If not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the worker deserves his wages. Your wage is what people give you. And don't go from house to house. Wherever you ever enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's here. It's upon us. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming to your town. And whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, to wipe them off. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. You missed it. I tell you, it'll be more tolerable, more bearable on that day for Sodom than for the town. Woe to you, Jehorasan. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if those power works had been done in you, that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will not be, it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his ministry, you will be, you exalt, are you exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him that sent me. There it is. And finally, there's one thing that needs to be added here, which I think is really sweet, because the cost, wow, the work, oh, think of it, the danger, but in verse 17 to 20, the 72 returned with, what's the next word? Joy. Does that capture you? They return with joy. And what are they rejoicing about? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Interesting, in all of the instruction in verse 2 down to verse number 16, unlike with the 12 apostles, these were never given authority in this instruction to cast out demons. It said clearly in Matthew, and back one chapter, chapter 9, he sent them out, and as he sent them out, he gave them power over demons. But it happened. They were absolutely amazed. I mean, we're like the big boys. What? Look at the 12 apostles. We're doing this. And Jesus said to them, and he uses an imperfect tense, I am beginning to see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What an amazing statement. They are rejoicing because they actually saw this exorcism take place in the name, it says here, verse 17b, in your name. And then Jesus looks beyond the outward success and says, listen, here's what's actually happened. Your ministry is causing the downfall of Satan. Your ministry, as you go to town after town after town, and you speak my words, and you say what I want you to say, what's happening is this, Satan's kingdom is crumbling. The imperfect tense does this so well. It's the same idea with Jesus on the cross, the imperfect tense, where he's nailed to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know. Father, forgive them. He's saying it over and over and over again as they're nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Over and over as these individuals are doing what Christ wants them to do, it is knocking at the pillars of Satan's kingdom. Jesus says, you look at the outward success, but let me tell you what's really happening by your ministry. It is causing the foundation of this one to crumble. And then he says this, and nothing shall hurt you. And people, wait. Back here, lambs among wolves? It's interesting the word hurt or harm, depending on what your text says there. Is a word that's found only one time in all of Luke. It's rarely used. Adikao is very rarely used. And really, if you were to look it up in a Greek lexicon, it's going to tell you right up front, it means injustice. What injustice is he speaking of? Well, they're banging away at the foundation of Satan, the enemy. And this one, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 33, 34, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, this one is accusing, hurling accusatory comments before God night and day. And as they are banging on the foundation of Satan, Satan is saying, look. He's not talking about physical harm. He is talking about the most important harm that could ever happen to an individual, which will be explained in the next verse, verse 20. He is saying to the 72, you have a misplaced joy. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. See, that's where your rejoicing is. So when you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, you will see, who is he that condemneth? Who will bring a charge to the elect of God? It is Jesus who died, yea, rather, has risen again and is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is interceding for you right now. Right now. The spiritual battle in the heavenlies is so beyond us, we get little windows throughout the New Testament of this. The battle that is taking place. He lost your soul, Satan, because you are a believer. But he's going to do everything he can to damage the name of the one who saved it. So how do I end? I would end this way. I think that our lives, mine included, our lives can boil down to two questions from this text. Question one is this: is your name written in heaven? It's a passive verb, which means no one gets to write their own name in God's book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Or Philippians chapter 4, these ladies' names are in the Book of Life. Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. It belongs to the Lamb. You can't just go up there and say, I'm going to write my name in this book. No, it's a divine passive, not active. He does it, not you. So has he written your name in heaven? The second question I think is really important, and that's this. For whom are you laboring? Christ? Self. Christ? Comfort. I'll follow you. Christ? Family. Christ? I love my life. So what the text is doing very sweetly for us is tenderly and carefully bringing us face to face with what it means to be a modern-day disciple. It's bringing us to the realization that William Borden, Jim Elliot, men who died in their 20s, did not die untimely deaths as far as God is concerned. And their lives speak to us, speak to me. But yet the 72 speaks even deeper to me. So as you think about the rest of your summer, is it your summer? is it his summer? When you think about your home, your home, his home. My family, it's his family. My bank account, his bank account. My life, it's his life. This is what Luke 10 does for me, and may it encourage you.